Like I was swimming upstream there.
Trying to get up to the front.
For those who don't know, my name is Sean. I'm the senior pastor here, and glad to see all of you. For those of you who are new, it just occurred to me, I don't think we say it often enough, just a reminder of some of the things we have going on through the week. Wednesday nights, we have our soup suppers, an opportunity. There is some soup there. I think there's history. See, that's the problem. I haven't been here long enough to really understand the history. But they were still called soup suppers, but you can bring other things. So it's a potluck that we gather at 6 o'clock every Wednesday night. Youth group is at 7, and usually the adults, we just kind of hang out and chit-chat. It's a great opportunity to get to know people, to get connected to the community. And coming up in October, we'll be launching our life groups again. And so we'll have all of our life groups getting going. We're training some new leaders this month. And so really excited for what God is continuing to do and growing that opportunity for us to stay connected with one another. And next week, when we get into the second part of our mission statement, we'll really drive home that point a little bit more. But for this morning, we're beginning the mission statement. Last week, I introduced this series, Bold Clarity, around the idea that that we are to have some kind of a clear idea of what it is God has called us to do and how we're to go about doing it. This rises from the planning meetings the leadership team had back in June and some of the work that's been done since then. But ultimately, to share with all of you, this is what we've set out to do. This is where we're going, and this is how we believe we're going to get there. And we, in the process of that, as I've mentioned before, we ended up rewriting the mission statement. Now, it's worth noting, we didn't change the mission because we don't get to have any authority over that. God sets the mission. We just chose to reword the mission. And we define some values, and we set some goals for our church in terms of how we're going to live out the mission. The mission, though, never changes. Our values, there's the possibility that over the years we may make tweaks to that. The methodology, the strategy, the way we do it most certainly will change over the years. In fact, how could it not? The world keeps changing. The people keep changing. You know, we don't know how God's going to lead, but we believe this is the way God set us out to begin walking with clarity. And it just worked out that the way we reworded the mission statement ends up making a nice idea message that gives us the opportunity to break out some of those values we've established and some of the goals. But this first one is a challenge. And I say that here's the mission, the way it's been reworded. Our mission in Christ is to love God completely, love people in community, and make disciples contagiously in obedience to God's word. Now, which is a great mission statement. I really like that. The reason it's a challenge is because this first one has the fewest practical steps. And if you've been around me at all, you know that some of you tease me about the fact that strategy and planning are words that come out of my face all the time. I love it. It's like that's my native language. I like being in that space of dreaming and thinking and planning how things should go. And so practical steps, and I do my best in every message to go, this is the word, and this is now what you do with it. The problem is those three things are really hard to separate into separate categories. I was trying to think of an illustration to drive that point home, and the easiest one for me is the Trinity. You know, has anybody ever stopped and just tried to explain the whole God is three, God is one? You know, like if a kid asks, I asked Joshua yesterday, I was like, "What's your understanding of it?" And he actually got it as well as I've ever said it, which I'm going, all right, good job, Dad. And then for the places where it wasn't, I was like, oh, well, okay, gotta. But it's a really challenging concept. In fact, the church has had to invent vocabulary around this idea. Scripture doesn't even use the word Trinity. We have to draw it out of it and go, okay, so God is three and one. And then we end up using analogies that are completely inadequate, but they fit, the moment. Like, well, God is like an egg. He's got a hard outside. Oh, no. There's the shell, there's the white, and there's the yolk. 3P3, but it's one egg. Or God is like the sun. There's light, there's heat, and there's radiation. Okay. And then one of the most common ones is, you know, God's like H2O. You know, it can be water, ice, or steam. It's all still all H2O, but none of them really get there. C.S. Lewis gives me one of my favorite ones that I like to attach to, which is the idea of a dance. It's like if you could imagine three people holding hands in a circle and dancing together in perfect unity and love and community. And if any one of them were to stop, it would no longer be the dance. The dance is dependent upon the three, yet it is one dance. And what we're trying to do in this, to a degree, is we've got these three concepts that dance together well. And we're trying to take one piece out and look at it under a microscope and say, what does it mean to love God completely? And so what we'll find is, though I'm going to give some broad categories for that today, next week and the week after, we'll actually talk more practically speaking, more in my language, how we do that. But there are some fundamental concepts we can begin with today to talk through what it means to love God. So let me, with that, this is a weighty topic in mind. When we first moved up to Camas, we both literally and figuratively lived on the other side of the tracks in Camas. There's a rail, we could hear the trains go by from our, when our windows were open. And I would often walk from our place into downtown Camas, and I would have to walk across a bridge that went across the Washougal River. And there was a railroad bridge right next to that. And during the entire time we lived there, somehow they planned this really well. They started about the time we moved in, and they finished about the time we moved out. So over that, we lived there 3 years? Yeah, it took them 3 years to finish this. They were replacing the railroad bridge, which involved building a new support structure kind of under the one that was already there, so that way they could take that one out. But the way they were going to do this is so cool. They actually brought in the new bridge, like prefabricated, and dropped it onto a track, and then had another support structure off to the other side, and then they cut off the old bridge, slid it out, slid the new one in, and locked it down. And so but to do that, they had to build those new supports, and they had to build the supports for both sides for where the new bridge was going to start and where the old bridge would finish. And so to do that, they had to put in what are called pilings, which is, in essence, it's a foundation. And if you're familiar, you know, with a one- or two-story house, you know, a good foundation, I was going to say any old foundation will do, but I've lived in houses that didn't have, well, they had any old foundation, it didn't work. But, you know, it's not unexpected in a house that's 100 years old to see a few cracks here and there, and that's character, right? We have a little bit of that around our 100-year-old buildings. With a skyscraper or a railroad bridge, a little settling is a catastrophe. It could be tragic if that happened, and so they have to drive these posts so deep into the ground that they end up resting on bedrock. And so the way they put those posts in is they get them in, and they have an apparatus that goes over the top that has a huge weight, metal weight, that they pull up and then let gravity do the rest. Except it doesn't make that sound. It's... And though we could hear the train when the windows were open, for 3 years we could hear when the windows were shut. Or when you were in downtown. Or if you were up on the hill. Wherever you were, you could hear this. It was like someone driving nails all day long and in the entire community. But so important, because if that didn't happen, there wouldn't be the appropriate foundation for this railroad bridge and bad things. This passage, this is the piling. This first part of this mission statement is the piling. It is the foundation upon which nothing else works if it's not there. And so this morning, as we get into this, that's the attitude with which I want to bring this. And with that in mind, let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer. Father, this morning I recognize the weight as I address the first and greatest commandment. Lord, I feel that weight on my shoulders. And so, Father, I ask this morning that your word would be allowed to speak. Lord, use my preparation. Use what my heart brings to this. But ultimately, Lord,
May the ears in this room hear what you would have to say to them and hear how this applies to them, Lord. And as we continue to discuss and shape what this church is going to look like in a year, 2 years, 10 years, God, that it would be your heart and ultimately a love for you that would drive all of it. And Father, this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the goal, to love God completely. Now look, I had a picture of the bridge and I just missed it. If you didn't see it, too bad. So we're beginning this looking at the first and greatest commandment. This is, you know, I mentioned this last week, the great commandments and the great commission are really the foundation for this mission statement. We could certainly bring in scripture from everywhere else. These summarize very well this. And so this morning we're looking at really this first part. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment, great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Jesus gives a real clear answer, which we know that, you know, when the Pharisee heard this, he was like, okay, got me. That was good. You know, it was one of those traps set that didn't work. It's like, yeah, okay, you answered correctly on this one. This is the first and great commandment. Next week, we'll talk about the second one, which is like it. But ultimately, then Jesus gets to the point of saying, "But and everything else in the entire law and the entire prophets hangs on these two. If these two aren't there," which is, again, why it's so hard to separate these two ideas of love God and love people out of this. But this is the great and the first commandment. It's worth noting that it is put first. Jesus says, this is the first and great. The second one is like it, but this is first. You know, I was thinking about love because this is a tricky one. Because as John gets into in one of his letters, he's like, you know, how do you love God if you don't love people? How do you even love something that's invisible? And I kind of got to thinking about that and thinking about love and all its different forms. And I started to remember when Monica and I first got married back in 1998. There was a book. I know it's been that long. There's a book that was all the rage back then. I mean, I think every pastor was teaching it. Every church had a Sunday school class built around this book. It was The 5 Love Languages by Gary Chapman. Everybody remember that book coming around? And it was that idea that we need to learn our spouse's love language. How do they receive love the best? Is it acts of service? Is it words of affirmation? Is it quality time? And there was some very good things in that book. You know, but we look at that and go, yeah, all of those things probably apply here to God, but there's probably something deeper. Certainly, quality time isn't the only way we can show love to God, and acts of service aren't the only. Is there something deeper than that? And I realized the more I thought about this book, it's been now 20 years later since this book has been out, there's been plenty of criticism of the book in terms of going, well, the thing is, someone who's well-adjusted and someone, you know, who's mature should be able to receive love in all 5 of those ways, right? And there's a degree to which that's true, except for none of us are well-adjusted. And that's where the value of the book comes in. We all have our... It's true. That's all. And I'm including myself in the we. Don't worry. That we all have those areas where, you know what? I experience love better here than I in this way than I do that way. But God is the most well-adjusted. And so certainly all of those things are true, but is there something fundamentally deeper than those 5 things that really is the backbone behind them? And I found, as I was looking through Scripture and considering this, 3, and it's certainly not probably the end of this, but certainly 3 good ways that we love God, and I'm going to say this, that we love God in greater measure. Because this is one of those categories that no matter how long you have followed Jesus, I promise you, you can do this more tomorrow than you do today. And you hopefully are doing this more today than you did yesterday. And in a year, you can love Jesus more. And in 10 years, you can love Jesus even more. But that's a decision we make day by day as to whether or not we will engage this. And so really what we want to build is a pattern of life that allows us to continue to love God in greater and greater measure. And so this first one, I will say, struck me as a little unusual at first, but I believe it to be 100% true. We love God in greater measure when I hit the button multiple times. And this is coming back. There we go. Now you hear. There you guys. Let's look at that. There it is. When we fear the Lord. And he's just playing a joke on me there by having my thumb stutter. You didn't know thumbs could do that, but they can. When we fear the Lord. And let me show you what I mean here. Psalm 145, 19 and 20. It says, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And all of a sudden we see in this psalm, the songwriter here is lining up the love of God with the fear of God. That, you know, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. The Lord preserves all who love him. This is a Hebrew pattern of connecting similar ideas. And I was thinking about that. I mean, we all know. I mean, Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fear and love, I mean, we're told perfect love drives out fear. But we're not talking about fear. For anybody listening to this on the audio, it just occurred to me, that's going to be really confusing. We're not talking about fear. We're talking about fear, reverence, awe. And there should be a little hint of scare in there. And let me tell you, the reason I believe this is because ultimately it comes down to, are we going to love God as he is or as we want him to be? See, if I were to tell you that I love my wife and she's 6'4", in my mind, I love her because she's 6'4". If I'm going to say, and I'm defining her the way I want her to be, I think people, she's shaking her head at me. She's like, this is the dumbest example you've ever used, Sean. She's like, why are you dragging me into this? I'm 5'4", not 6'4". But if I were to start defining her and saying, this is who she is, these are her motives, this is her heart, and I'm going to start deciding on her behalf who she is and what she's like, I'm not loving her. I'm loving an imaginary person who I've just placed, you know, her face over. And the same thing is true of God. If we don't love God for who he is rather than who we want him to be, we end up creating a God that is a fiction, not the reality. And the reality is, if we understand who God is and you're not just a little bit scared, you don't understand who he is. One of my favorite places on the Oregon coast, which I love the Oregon coast, is a place called Devil's Churn, which, ignore the name for a moment, but it's a place where there's this crack, basically, that weaves its way back in from the ocean, and you can walk all the way right down to it, and especially when it's stormy, the water just pounds into that spot, and because it's, you know, it's like anything, you put it into a narrow spot, you know, it's like a spray nozzle for the ocean, it narrows, focuses it, and it's violent. And one of the things you'll see is though there are railings all the way down, somehow they let people just walk out onto the rocks there, probably knowing that they can't stop them. But one of the things you learn if you do any work on that is if you were to fall in, I don't care how strong of a swimmer you are, I don't care whether or not you've, you know, got a rescue crew right on hand, you're dead. 1,000,000 to 1 chance you're getting out of there alive. Because not only is the water violent, but it is so aerated that you will sink. No matter how strong of a swimmer you are, no matter how deep of a breath you take before you jumped in there, you would sink like a rock that fast because the water is churning so much, the bubbles are so intense that you just sink. It's like the opposite of the Dead Sea where you float because there's extra density. There's almost no density to this water because it's just churning, churning, churning. And if you stand there and are not a little bit afraid, well, then you're making a grave mistake. Standing next to God, and the deeper we know him, when I remember, and this is one of the reasons I love the Oregon coast and places like that in particular, is because I remember that fits in the palm of his hand, that he crafted it, that he created it, and if he decided he wanted to fill it in tomorrow, he could do it like that. If he decided the sun should shut off, it would. If he decided that oxygen should no longer be sustaining to life, it wouldn't be anymore. That's who we serve, and anything less than that is not God. And if we do not keep that in perspective, we're missing something. Now, worth noting, and this is the message of a thousand more sermons, is the safest place to be is right in his arms, which is just incredible. But if we don't remember whose arms we're in, if we think that he's just the lovable old grandpa who just wants to spoil us rotten, then we're making a mistake, because he is God. He's holy. He is all-powerful and almighty. And so the love of the Lord, I think, begins with a proper understanding of who he is, which is why Psalms, in fact, there was multiple places. It just works out if you're one of the ones who's reading through the Bible in the year with us. On the Bible app, there are Bible, you read through the Bible plans, and about 20 people have joined me in reading through the Bible in a year. If that's something you'd like to join in on, you can certainly join in right where we're at. I can give you the link. But going through the end of Psalms, that theme was repeated so many times. I was like, what are you trying to tell me? And then I was looking forward at this message going, oh, that's what you're trying to tell me. I got it. We love God with greater measure when we fear the Lord. We also love God in greater measure in our obedience to the Lord. I got to thinking about this one. Obedience is really about trust, right? I can't help but think about being a dad, with my kids. And I always go back to, when I was teaching them to swim. I was a strong swimmer, still am. I swam on the swim team in high school. I know you can tell because of my shaved head. but that was where I learned it. It just never came back. But one of the things I would do with the kids, is they'd stand on the side when they were learning, and I would, be just a little ways out and say, jump. I'm giving them a directive to jump into something that in their minds could be dangerous. And then, once they start doing that, then you start taking the steps back and you start letting them go in the water. And I'll tell you, when my kids would follow through on that, it wasn't just that I was encouraged because they were, I knew they were learning something valuable, but it was a bonding moment, right? It was you trusted me that I wouldn't let you fall. You trusted me that this was important. You trusted me that this matters. And I pulled John 14 as one of the best passages in the New Testament on obedience and the importance of it and how it connects to loving God. And these are some selections here. So I pulled out some of the other stuff. Well worth reading the whole passage. But John 14, 15, 21, and 23 through 24. Jesus says this to his disciples, and this is in his last time to have a conversation with them. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus says, the one who loves me will keep my commands. And in that third passage, he goes so far as to say, and anyone who does not love me does not keep my commands. And when we get passages like this one, back in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. There's lots of wisdom in being obedient to God. But it's also one way that we demonstrate love. And Jesus even goes so far as to say, and if you don't, you don't. That's about the most clear sentence I've ever said. If you don't keep my commands, you don't love me. That's a hard pill to swallow. I was talking with Mike ahead of the message, and I was talking about what this is like and why this is going to be a challenging sermon. He says, well, yeah, because you're having to preach where you're not yet. Because none of us are. Preach it out of my depth here. Because can I tell you that I have kept God's word perfectly since I woke up this morning? Nope. I was telling a group in the Sunday school class this morning a little bit, because it related, I promise, because I never use illustrations that don't relate to a point, ever. My regular IHOP guy wasn't there this morning. He was sick. And so was this other young guy, and he was worthless. The coffee was lukewarm. The, you know, two pieces of my bacon were fused together. I'm like, what is... I know, everybody's like, man, your life is so hard. How do you even take it? But man, I was sitting there thinking, I'm like, it's funny, with Wade, I'm constantly thinking, man, how can I engage this guy with the love of Jesus better? But with this young man, one, I didn't even bother to learn his name. And I was sitting there thinking, I think I'm just going to get out of here. I'm going to finish my food and go. Normally I linger, but I just... It wasn't until after I was gone that I was like, man, I might have missed an opportunity there, might I? God might have been trying to show me something and give me an opportunity to do something, and I just walked out of there. And I was more concerned with my bacon and my coffee. Now, the coffee, the bacon still tasted good, even if it's used to get. That's a good word of the wise. But coffee needs to be hot. It just does. Or cold, one or the other. I think that's in Revelation. Dang. Our willingness, ultimately, do we trust God? Do we trust God enough to obey him and demonstrate our love for him in following his commands? That's what it comes down to. And really, this is the part where we'll start to connect to the practical piece, because that's where we jump into, what did he say were the two greatest commandments? Well, love me, okay, well, it's circular right there. The greatest way to love me is to love me. But the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so how do we do that? And we'll talk more about that next week. Thirdly, we love God in greater measure in our willingness to receive his love. And this is one that probably is just as challenging as the last one. Because we tend to be only able to receive love in as much as we're able to give it, and as much as we feel like we have earned it. And the problem is that we haven't, right? We haven't. We've been given mercy, and that's another hard pill to swallow. It's hard to think about that mercy is a hard one to take, but it is. Mercy's painful, because it means starting the whole thing off by saying, yeah, I don't have anything to bring to this party, and somehow God still does that. Psalm 147:11. Again, I love these end of the psalm stuff. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. There's that connection again. In those who hope in his steadfast love. The Lord takes delight in those who hope in his love. And I was thinking about that what a beautiful picture, and how true to, though, you know, as we get into, you know, conversations about marriage, things like that, you know, Ephesians, you know, 5 and 6 is kind of always that key spot that we talk about, that, you know, that the wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord, the husband's to love his wife the way Christ loved the church. And the challenge in that is always that we want our spouse to do their half before we do our half. And God goes, no, I'm already doing my half. All I want you to do is receive it. And then, yeah, then there's the back half is, yeah, we need to do our half, but that comes after the reception of it. And there's something about when someone receives your love that is loving towards you. It's when you give someone a Christmas present and they go crazy. Don't you feel loved? When you give someone a Christmas present and they go, oh, it hurts. It hurts us. Sometimes it's easiest to identify the things that are loving by noticing the things that are the opposite that aren't. You know, I think back to those moments when I've given my kids a present that just causes them to lose it. And I honestly, it's hard. I was trying to think about this earlier, about what some of those presents were, because I know they have. I can't even remember what it is I've given them that have caused that reaction to be there, because I remember the reaction. I don't remember what it was I did to get that reaction. Because it made me feel so loved the way they responded to the gift. And I mean, I can even go back. I can remember times in my life when I've been given gifts that I didn't appreciate, and I remember my reaction. I remember their reaction to my reaction. Sometimes even unintentional. One of the first Christmases when Monica and I were together, my father-in-law had started to teach me how to golf, and he put together a golf bag for me with golf clubs in it. But he put them together from used. And so I was like, oh, that's great. And I'm like, yeah. And I'll get a new driver and a new putter. And I started analyzing like what I would need to replace. And I did it out loud. It's one of those learn by experience kind of things. Because it wasn't until afterwards, and I'd love to say that I recognized it and went, man, I really made a mistake there. But it was my wife that went, hey, you know the way you responded to my dad's gift? You might want to think about that ahead of time before you start talking. Because that's what I'm known for, is thinking before I talk instead of after. God has given so, so much. That's the hope of the gospel. Come back to this here in a minute. I want to look at a story. It's an Old Testament story, but it's referenced in Romans, and that's where we're going to be, because the Romans compacts it down nicely for us. That brings these three things together. Romans 4, 1 through 8. Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." We see it all come together. Abraham has rightly seen who God is. He has seen that God is capable, that God is faithful, that God is strong and mighty and able to fulfill. Now, did Abraham make some stumbles along the way? Yeah. But Abraham continued to ultimately go back and say, God, I believe that you are who you say you are. Abraham had a knowledge of God that caused him to appropriately fear God and behave in such a way where even when God, which isn't referenced here, said, now that son that I gave you, take him and sacrifice him. Abraham said, okay. Because Abraham feared the Lord enough to be obedient, did what he was told. He was obedient, had that fear, but he also trusted in God's unfailing love to the degree that he believed that if God was going to ask him to give up the son that was promised, whom through he'd said you're going to have descendants, then God was fully capable of bringing Isaac back to life. Fear, obedience, and receiving. All right there in this nice little package with Abraham. All there as this foundational piece of who Abraham was and what he believed about who God was and how it then resulted in action. Oftentimes, it's funny to think, Paul most of the time talks about grace, and then there's other books of the Bible like James that talk about the works we do. And some people say, well, those are two different things. And loving God is a two-way piece here. It's not simply faith, and it's certainly not works, but when we love God, and God's love doesn't come from works, our love to Him is revealed in what we do. In greater and greater measure, in our obedience, our fear, and our willingness to just believe that God loves you. So how does that come out to when we believe that God loves us? Think about what that does in your life in practical terms. If you believe that you are totally and completely loved by the God of the universe, if you really believe that, and someone else has something else to say about what they think about you, how seriously will you take the way they think about you? It'll be different, won't it? Shouldn't it be? In fact, there's a good measure right there on this third one. If you are confident in God's love and God's affection for you, His willingness to die on the cross for you, that's just a quick, easy measure. Maybe what we'll do is we'll set up a line outside, and we'll take turns insulting each other and seeing where we're at, measured on a scale of 1 to 10. Because that seems like a good churchly thing to do. Okay. This isn't one we talked about with the planning team. I promise that's not in the goals. Doesn't fit in the values. It's a terrible idea. So how does this play out in terms of, like I said, we're not going to get into many of the goals today, because really this one isn't practical. This is the piling being knocked down into the ground. Because ultimately, if we're going to talk about loving people and we're going to talk about making disciples, it has to be built on this. It has to be built on this foundation, or it won't matter. And frankly, we probably won't do it. We'll talk about it. We can come up with great plans. We might even get enthusiastic. But as soon as it's a pain, it'll wear off. It'll get old. It'll get tired. But if we love God, if we go, God, I love you to where I want what you want. And if you've told me what you want is for people to be loved and for disciples to be made, then that's what I'm going to do. That's what we're going to do as a church. That's what we're going to be about, is we want to be a place that loves God in more than just the time when we sing, or more than just the time when we're listening to Christian radio, or more than just the time. We want it to be both as a community and individually. We want to be people who love God. And that means we recognize Him for who He is. We have that appropriate fear of the Lord, that we are obedient to His commands, that we receive His love. And I want to just touch on a couple of the values as we identified as the planning team, some of those values that we want to say. These are things, and by these values, and we talked about a couple last week, by these values we mean things we want to be markers. I want to say when I think of Hawkinson Community Church, I think of a church that is kind of the way we want these values to be thought of. And one of those is that Hawkinson Community Church will be one where the iPad moves things forward. Now I've tapped it twice, and it hasn't moved, and so now I'm scared. Three times. Well, I can see it. We want to be a church that's biblically grounded. We want to be a church where God's Word is our foundation. Because if we're going to actually know who God is to a degree, that we have that appropriate fear, that we know Him enough to trust Him and be obedient to Him, and if we're going to know what it is He's asking us to do, we have to have a grounding in that. We don't get to just guess. Any parents out there ever have your kids just guess what it is you want them to do instead of ask? Or you tell them, and then they just guess that you meant something differently than what you told them? My kids have never done that. Except all the time. But we want to be biblically grounded. God has given us His Word as a tool to go, this is how you can know me, and this is how you can know my will. So if we're going to be obedient to God's Word, it has to start with being biblically grounded. And I think that is something that has been a strength of this church. But we felt like we're not just adding the values that we think we need to add. We're talking about the things that we think need to be consistent in there. Boy, and this thing's still... Let me see if I can cheat. No, it's like not connecting right. Oh! Mine still isn't there. The Holy Spirit's moving. Oh, nice. Okay, Shelby, I'm just going to tell you and to move it forward. It's a good thing I've got Shelby back there. Spirit-led. One of the things God's Word is clear about is that we have been given the Holy Spirit to lead us into righteousness. Jesus even goes so far as to say, the Holy Spirit will remind you of the things that I've said. Those moments when you're not sure what to do, and that passage of Scripture just moves through your mind, and you go, that's right. That's right. I know this to be true. That times when you're feeling unloved, and God reminds you that you are. Those times when you're trying to make a decision, and God goes, hey, this is the right way. And as a church, we want to go, okay, God, you know better than we do where the wind is blowing. And you know where the wind is going to blow. Which means as we're putting together plans and strategies and going, all right, this is what we're going to do based on Sean's wisdom, you know better. And so do I. It's an okay place to start. I was about to say it's the worst place to start, but I won't quite go there. It's an okay place to start, but if we don't have God ultimately pointing the way, we're going to miss his best. We're going to miss his best. We can look and go, all right, so we've got the middle school there. We've got this opportunity here. We see the way communities are growing. So how do we position ourselves to be ready to reach people with the gospel? But God has ultimately got to be the one who leads the charge, and we need to be responsive to his Spirit. I think there's a third one there too. It means we need to be gospel-centered. And this we'll get into here more deeply in 2 weeks when we get to making disciples. But ultimately, it's that story. It's that story that God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes would have eternal life. That's the reason we're here. It's the culmination of this other stuff. If the foundation is loving God, the roof is making disciples. It's sharing the gospel, and we want to be a people who are gospel-centered. I'm going to tell you something. This isn't just about the lost either. I can tell you that I need to hear the gospel. I need to be reminded of the gospel day by day by day. So does your spouse, so do your kids, so do your neighbors, so does the person sitting next to you, so does the person in your life group. There's not a follower of Jesus who does not need the gospel reinforced in their life. Because we're forgetful and we're distracted. And I need to remember that my salvation was paid for with a price. And I do remember that my salvation was paid for. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to work for it. But now I can respond in love because of it. We want to be a gospel-centered church. Not just a gospel-believing church, but one that the decisions we make and the plans we make and the things we choose to do come from a place where we say the gospel. If that's the center of God's story, if that's the place where everything else points, then we better too. That better be at the heart of what we do. And that, so should that include the lost? Oh, you better believe it. We'll talk more about that. But it doesn't stop or start there. That's just a part of it. Every relationship we have can be a Christ-sharing relationship and should be. Okay, and that's the last one. All right, good. Making sure that what I have here is the same as what's there. But it's these values that ultimately move us to the second and third part, to loving people and making disciples. I'm excited to go to these two, not just because there's more practical things, so it's more comfortable ground for me, but because this is where we get to start talking about the future and what are the things we're hoping for? What are the things we're planning for? What are the things we're dreaming about as leaders? But if we don't start with the pilings, we could end up with a catastrophe. Because more than a railroad bridge or even a skyscraper, a church built on the wrong foundation, it's a bad idea. And so this morning, I want us to renew our hearts towards loving God, a heart for prayer, for engaging with him. And so this morning, I'd encourage you to ask if a couple of our elders can come forward and be ready. If you need prayer this morning during our closing song, I'd encourage you to come forward and pray with one of them or with myself. We'll be here for that. But as well, let's take some time as we finish up this morning, to just pray, and I ask you to continue to in your own time, to pray for this church's leadership, to pray for wisdom, for direction, but most of all, to pray that our hearts would be in tune with our Father's, that we would love him, that we would have the appropriate fear of the Lord, that we would be obedient to the Lord, that we would be receiving his love in such measure that we're able to lead from that solid place. We need, I tell you, that with no need for pride here. We need your prayers because we know that God answers those. So, Father, this morning we want to love you better. I want to love you more tomorrow than I do today. And Lord, I need you to teach me how to do that. You.